So our text is in Matthew 1, verse 21, but to give the context, we'll read from verse 18. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May God add his blessing to his word today. Well, today is Boxing Day. And as I thought about this, I thought, how many people, even in Stanthorpe today, are getting out of bed with a splitting headache from all their drunkenness and all the partying that they reveled in yesterday, and all this, the hangovers and all these sort of things, and all the regrets perhaps, and maybe not even knowing what they got up to in their drunken state. And you can search the internet, you'll find all these antidotes or cures for Boxing Day hangovers. And it might be to do with drinking water or doing this activity or whatever. Well, I think the Bible has the best antidote for Boxing Day hangovers. Proverbs 23, verse 31. Look thou not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Or Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That's a good cure for Boxing Day hangovers, or any hangover, isn't it? And so you think about these people and why they do these things, because they don't have Jesus Christ. That's the problem. When you have Christ as your Saviour indwelling you, you don't need the booze. You don't need these other vices that the world turns to, that they indulge in, and many of them turn to these things as an escape from the miseries of this life. And even just for a short time, if I can just escape the realities of my miserable existence and forget about all this and forget about death and all these things that they face. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he satisfies all these needs. We don't need to escape from them. Christ saves us from these things, these miseries of life. And so he fills that aching void in the heart that nothing in this world can fill. And so it's wonderful that we can come to the house of God with a clear conscience, without a splitting hangover headache. We can come just to worship the Lord and not have to try and figure out how I can just grope my way blindly through this world. No, we have the answers, and Christ gives us all those answers. And yet those drunkards who are probably still in bed, they think we're the fools. They think they're the wise ones. They think we're the fools because we don't need their vices and their writing and all those things, that we have all we need in Jesus Christ. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and let them think we're fools. Eternity will make plain who the fools are. But today we come here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this message, our focus is on his name, the name of Jesus. You think of the significance of names. Names are what we identify people by. We know a person by their name. Parents select names for their children for various reasons. It might be a family name and an ancestor. I'm going to use that name because it's the grandmother's or whatever name. They might like the way it sounds. They might choose it because of the meaning of the name. Or they have their reasons. In the Bible, names were highly significant and selected to describe the child and the hopes of the parent for him. You think of how Rachel named her secondborn son Benoni, son of my sorrow. She died as she gave birth. But Jacob said, no, I don't want him growing up with such a name. I'm going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so that you can see that the parents, the hopes for that child and the future for them is, it can often be tied up in the name that's given to that child. But we're thinking of God's name, and God has revealed himself to us through his name. And some people have compiled lists of all the names of God in the Bible and come up with close to 1,000. Many names. You think of the revelation that God has given to us just by studying his names. It would be a lifelong study to do that. And the chief name of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah, translated all capitals, Lord. Jehovah, that covenant name of God. It denotes the self-existence, the independence, immutability, and infinite fullness of the divine being. It's God being the I Am. And this is Jehovah, that beautiful name. And so this is really the chief name of the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, the chief name of deity that reveals God's work of redemption through the second person of the Godhead is the name of Jesus. I think if there's a chief name of God in the New Testament, it must be this name, Jesus. It's a revealed name, and what a precious name it is to us. Or we could take up the words of Charles Wesley, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace, the name of Jesus. We could say the name of Jesus is as anointment poured forth. It's like a balm, it's anointment. It's got a precious odor to it, and it's got all these benefits to it. And we think of all that that name produces in us. There's grace, there's life, there's peace, there's joy, contentment, wisdom, and every other good thing is found in the name of Jesus. It all comes from that source. It all comes from that name. So we're going to study that name, and particularly as it's referred to here, given the first time in Matthew 1:21. We think of the name of salvation, and this is a name that was divinely given. God didn't leave it up to Joseph and Mary to name that son that was conceived in Mary by the Holy Ghost. No, he made sure that this son was given a very specific name, wasn't left to men whatsoever. God said, this is the name that he shall be called. And there's other people in the scriptures who were named by God. You think of Adam, Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, Israel, Meir Shel El Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible, John the Baptist, Peter. Some were named before they were born. Some were named or given new names as grown-ups and different things. And so God names certain people. But in this case, he names the Son of God in human flesh as the name of Jesus. And God is concerned with names. He knows our names. In fact, he has a book in heaven full of names, the book of life. And it's full of names of those who have eternal life, who will dwell in the presence of God forever. And that book of life will come into effect, particularly in Revelation chapter 20, when it will be opened at the great white throne, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We want to make sure that our names are in that book of life. So God is concerned with names, but we think of this name of Jesus. It's really a combination of two names or two words, Jehovah and salvation. And those two combine together. So we get the effect of Jehovah is salvation, or salvation of Jehovah, words to that effect. And this is the meaning of the name of Jesus. And really, it's explained there at the end of verse 21. His name, Jesus, why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And so the whole idea of salvation is tied up with this name. So the name for the Son of God incarnate was first revealed to Joseph by the angel of the Lord in a dream. And so this is the first revelation of this name of Jesus. And now this is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua or Jeshua or Yeshua. And so you'll find actually in the New Testament, Old Testament Joshua is actually referred to as Jesus in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 8, and you say you don't want to get confused and think, oh, is that talking about Jesus Christ? No, it's talking about Joshua, because it's the same name. Joshua and Jesus is the same name. So it's not an unusual name. It would have been a common name amongst the Jews. But in this case, it's given specifically to the Son of God. And so that Hebrew name is transliterated in the New Testament as Jesus, or Iesus in Greek. And so this is the origin of this name. But the name indicates the source of salvation, the Lord. The Lord is the source of salvation. Jehovah is salvation. And we understand that is the truth of Scripture from beginning to end. Jonah, he said, salvation is of the Lord in Jonah 2, verse 9. Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. There's no alternative. He is the only Savior. And so we have the Lord of glory, the Son of God, coming in human form to do what? To save his people from their sins. Now, this isn't the first time that Christ had visited the earth. It's the first time he came in human form and was incarnate. But there were pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. We could think in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, when the Lord appeared to Abram and revealed to him what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And what was he doing there? He was coming down to the earth for judgment, to punish sinners. And I'll quote here Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said about this. He said, God had come to earth before, but not as a savior. Remember that terrible coming when there went three angels into Sodom at nightfall, for the Lord said, I will go now and see whether it be altogether according to the cry thereof. He had come as a spy to witness human sin, and as an avenger to lift his hand to heaven and bid the red fire descend and burn up the accursed cities of the plain. Horror to the world when God thus descends. If Sinai smokes when the law is proclaimed, the earth itself shall melt when the breaches of the law are punished. But now, not as an angel of vengeance, but as a man in mercy, God has come, not to spy out our sin, but to remove it, not to punish our guilt, but to forgive it. The Lord might have come with thunderbolts in both his hands. He might have come like Elias to call fire from heaven, but no, his hands are full of gifts of love, and his presence is the guarantee of grace. The babe born in the manger might have been another prophet of tears or another son of thunder, but he was not so. He came in gentleness. His glory and his thunder alike laid aside. Why is he coming? Why does he come here to Mary and Joseph, to Bethlehem? He doesn't come to judge and to punish the world. He comes to save his people from their sins. And so we think of this idea of the name Jesus being Savior, and really the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, whether it's as prophet or as priest or as king, can be summed up by the word Savior, Jesus the Savior. All he does is this work of salvation. And in Luke 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You have those three titles there, Savior, which is Jesus, and Christ, the Anointed One, and Lord, King and Ruler. And so his primary mission in coming into the world, you think, why did he come? And there's misconceptions about this. It wasn't to teach. It wasn't to leave us an example to follow, but to redeem sinners by his blood. Matthew 18, 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That's why he came. In Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so that's not to say that he didn't come to teach as well. He did teach. He taught like no other teacher. Even his enemy said, never man spake like this man. He's the greatest teacher this world has ever seen. And it's not to say he didn't set us an example. He did. He set the perfect example. And he said, you're to follow his steps. But those aren't the chief reasons he came. But some people get mixed up on these things. I was talking to a police officer one time, And I asked him about his faith and what he understood about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, you know, I'm not really a believer and that sort of thing. He said, I see myself as a Samaritan. And what he was doing was he was taking the parable of the Good Samaritan, taking the teachings of Jesus, and said, I want to try and follow those teachings of Jesus and be a helper to those in need. And those are good things and everything else. But it's just all about the morality, isn't it? And he's missed the main point. And that's why I put here, we must be careful. We do not merely take our morality from the Bible and miss out on the heart of the gospel, which is personal faith in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. If you miss that, you've missed everything. Doesn't matter if you live by, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and all those things. And people think that's all you've got to do. If that's what you're doing, you might have a form of godliness, but you've denied the power thereof. You've missed the second birth. And unless you're born again, you're lost forever. Doesn't matter how moral you are. Doesn't matter how hard you try to follow the example of Jesus. And I'm not saying that we don't want a society that follows the teachings and example of Jesus. What a world that would be. But it would still be a world of lost people going to hell forever because they weren't born again. And so we need to remember, yes, he came to teach, he came to set an example, but chiefly he came to save his people from their sins. So we think of that name of salvation, the name of Jesus. Let's think secondly about the ministry of salvation. And so we think of that word there in verse 21, for he shall save his people. This is the person who saves. It's not that he outsources it. No, it's he, it's him. And the salvation of Christ differs from every other religious means of salvation. How so? Because all the other forms of salvation, so-called, are by man doing things for God. Man performing religious acts and living by a certain code. It's doing this, keeping these commandments or the five pillars, whatever, then you will be accepted by God. That's what all the world's false religions have in common, including pseudo-Christian religions like Catholicism and the cults. And so it's not a formula of religious acts that man must perform. It is wholly the work of Christ on behalf of man. It is the difference between do and done. What does man's religion say? Do. Do this and live. What is true Christian religion? What does biblical salvation say? Done. It says it is finished. He has done the work. By grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves. It's not about do. It's done. Receive the gift. And so this is, he saves and he redeems. How does he do it? By the price of his own life. He saves. It's not just him pronouncing salvation or just some feelings of mercy and grace towards us. No, he actually paid for it. He performed that work of salvation by shedding his blood, by giving his life for us. You know, when John the Baptist, he used that term to identify the Son of God, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Very significant term there. He was being very precise in calling him the Lamb because it spoke of sacrifice. It told the Jews that this is about a sacrifice for your sins. He's going to take away your sins, but it's because he's the Lamb that will take away those sins by being that sacrifice. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says that he had by himself purged our sins. By himself he purges our sins. It's no one else does it. It's not in conjunction with someone else, with some human priest or with our efforts. He by himself purges our sins because he is the one sacrifice for sins forever. And so he saves by his giving his own life, and he saves by his almighty power. Isaiah 63 verse 1 speaks about the Lord, speaks about Christ as being mighty to save. Mighty to save, because he has the power to save. It's one thing to have a will to save and a desire to save, but it's of no use if there's no might or power to save. He has both the will, he has the power to save. He is the Saviour. And so he called his name Jesus, for he shall. Notice that next word, he shall save. So there's a certainty of salvation. His salvation is not doubtful. There's no question about it. It's assured. It's a certain salvation. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Not he might save, or he could save, or he'd like to. He will save. He will save. In 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There's a certainty. You can know. There's no doubt about it, because he has the power and he shall save his people. He saves not partially, but unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He saves all the way. The good work he begins, he performs it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't partially save. He doesn't save you and then leave part of it up to you. We'd all be lost if that were the case. He does it completely. That verse, Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says that he saves unto the uttermost that come unto God. How? By him. We come unto God by him, not by ourselves, not by our efforts. It's by him. His salvation requires no human contribution. This is where many of the false religions fail and err. Roman Catholicism, they agree that Jesus died for our sins. They'll say amen to that. Yes, he died for our sins, but that his sacrifice alone is not enough to save us. We must do our part by keeping the sacraments in order to complete our salvation. Oh, we have to, make our calling and election sure, and all these, twist all these verses, faith without works is dead, and all these things. It's a lie of the devil. It's not even 99.9% Jesus and 0.1% us. It's 100% Jesus Christ. He saves, and those whom he saves shall never perish. John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He shall save. He shall save who? His people, it says there. These are the subjects that he saves. Now, it doesn't say he shall save all mankind, or he shall save humanity, every person, from their sins. No, it says he shall save his people. It's a specific people that we're thinking of here. So who might that be? Well, we could consider the Jews, Israel. Christ, after the flesh, came as a Jew, Romans 9, verse 5, and his primary ministry was to the Jews. He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what did they do? They rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Israel rejected him. The Jews rejected him. And so we know in the future all Israel shall be saved, Romans 9 through 11. But it's not just to the Jews. It's to all believers, Jew and Gentile. John 10:16 says, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Not just the flock of Israel. He said, you know, there's other sheep out there. They're going to come into the fold. And unless you're a Jew, that's you and me who believe. And so he is the Saviour of all men, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. He is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So he provides salvation for every person. His blood can save every person, but it's effectual only to those who believe. They are his people. You see, none of us enter this world as his people. We enter this world the opposite, not his people. We enter this world as aliens, as Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, as strangers, as being without God. So these are the people he dies for. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So he's saying, you're a special, you're a chosen people. Were they always that way? He says, "Which in time past were not a people, but now are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There's a before Christ and there's an after Christ. And before Christ, in our unregenerate state, we are not his people. We are without God, without hope. We're not a people, without mercy and all those things. We become his people, not by natural birth, but by spiritual birth. "As many as received him," John chapter 1, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So who's that to? To those who received him. They become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And they're born of God. Then they become his people. Same in James 1 verse 18. So that means not all people will be saved. Only his people will be saved. Only those who repent and believe. The rest will perish in hell forever. But it's not Christ's fault. Okay, so we think of the name of salvation. We've seen the ministry of salvation. Let's think thirdly about the extent of salvation. It says, "Thou shalt not call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." From their sins. So we're thinking of salvation, and it's not primarily being saved from the wrath of God. It's part of it, but that's not the primary thing we're saved from. We are under God's wrath because of our sin. We're sinners. We're at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. We're not accepted with God. We're estranged from him. In fact, we're condemned by him. We're under his wrath. It's when we are saved from sin that we are then saved from wrath. In Romans 5 verse 9, "Much more than being now justified by his blood," saved by his blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." So as a result of being saved from your sin, you're saved from his anger and his judgment, his condemnation, and it's all turned around. Now you're accepted of him and his favor is towards you. Now he saves from sins. That word that nobody likes to think about today. It's a word that's really absent from the vocabulary of most people. Sins. But it's a Bible word and we need to use it and understand what it is. Some would rather that he had come to save them from the mere consequences of sin, such as poverty, pains, and death. See, many people want a savior from problems, but not their sins. "Oh, I've got this health problem. I want Jesus to help me with this health problem." Well, he can help you with that, but you've got a bigger problem. It's your sins. It's your heart. You need to come to him first for your sin problem. And then he can deal with your health problem. "Or I've got this economic problem, I've got these bills, and all this is happening. Why doesn't Jesus help me with this?" You've got a bigger problem, it's your sin. And he'll save you from your sin. Why don't they want to save you from sin? Because they love their sin. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why they don't want the light. And so they want this other type of savior. And they don't realize that to save from sins is to save us from all these other problems. I'm not saying that once you're a Christian, all your problems go away. No, in fact, you might have more problems than you had before. But God gives you grace to persevere through them, to overcome those problems and to have victory over them. And ultimately, yes, all those problems will be gone in glory. But for the lost, it just gets worse and worse, eternally worse. See, there's no greater foe, there's no greater malady or problem than sin. And you think of all the problems people are focused on today. Oh, the economy, oh, the politicians, oh, the segregation, the discrimination, the mandates. Yeah, I'm not saying they're not problems, but there's a bigger problem. There's a worldwide problem that is the biggest problem ever and from which all these problems flow from. It's sin. It's sin. And unless you focus on the root problem, you're going to solve anything. And this is what people need to understand. It was sin that brought the entire universe under a curse. We didn't have these problems in the first two chapters of Genesis. But they came because of the fall, because of sin. Bunyan spoke about the severity or the greatness of sin in this way. Sin is the great block and bar to our happiness, the procurer of all miseries to man, both here and hereafter. Take away sin and nothing can hurt us, for death, temporal, spiritual, and eternal is the wages of it. And so, you know, this is what we need to focus on. And you know, when we're involved with these political movements and everything, and I'm all for that. You know, we have a right as children of righteousness to promote righteousness in the world. We should be doing that. Of all people, we should be doing that. But most importantly, we should focus and point people to Jesus Christ and say sin is the problem, and the solution is to repent. Australia needs to repent, and each one of us needs to repent. And it's not just about changing the government, changing politicians. That's not solving the problem. He needs to save us from our sins. Christ will save none other but those who are willing to forsake their sins. And so this is the attitude we need to come to, a heart of repentance, a loathing of my sin, a godly sorrow of sin. That's true repentance and coming to Him, not bringing and loving my sin and saying, I want to hang on to my sin and take Jesus and a ticket to heaven. That's not biblical salvation. No, there needs to be repentance. Now notice also it says, He shall save His people from their sins. From their sins. He doesn't just say He'll save people from sin, and He does that, but He says from their sins. I could say He saves me from my sin. He saves you from your sin. We need to understand this isn't just sin general, but our individual debts of sins against God. Your individual sins. That sin of taking God's name in vain. That sin of disobedience to parents. He died for those sins, your sins. Our every offence against a holy God was laid upon Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our sins particularly. And He saves furthermore from sins. From sins. Now, notice it's not simply He saves us in our sins, which is what some people would like. The antinomians, the easy believism, the ignore repentance. Oh, you don't need to worry about turning from your sins. You can stay in wallowing in your sins and have Jesus. It's not biblical. The prodigal did not remain with the swine when he repented. He left that behind forever and he dwelt with the Father in the Father's house. Christ did not save Mary Magdalene to remain with her seven devils. He saved her from them. Christ did not save Zacchaeus in his theft and extortion. He saved him from them. And that was the great evidence of His salvation. There was a great change took place. He made restoration. Christ did not save the Corinthians in their fornication, their idolatry, their sodomy, their drunkenness, and all those other sins that are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He saved them from those sins because it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He saved them from those things, out of them. William J., he says, you must be saved from sin, not in sin, as some seem to imagine. The latter is like saving a man from drowning by keeping him under the water, which is destroying him, or recovering a man from sickness by leaving him under the malady, which constitutes the complaint. It's absurd. Sin is a great problem, and He saves us from that. He doesn't leave us wallowing in it. And so His salvation results in a pure and holy life. That's one of the great marks of salvation. You shall know them by their fruits, and holiness is a mark of salvation. So He saves from the penalty. He saves from the power and from the very presence of sin. He saves from the guilt, from the curse and condemnation of sin, but also from our love, our habit, and our practice of sin. See how extensive his salvation is. He saves us from our sins. It's not just justification, making us declared righteous in the sight of God. No, it continues into sanctification, a day-by-day progression of departing from sin and bringing in holiness into our lives. But it also goes all the way to glorification, when finally we're delivered completely from these bodies of flesh that are subject to sin, from that old nature, and sin altogether is removed forever. He saves from our sins. What a name, the name of Jesus. But you know, the most blasphemed name by the world is that same name, the name of Jesus. Of course, the devil would have it that way. Such a holy, precious name, significant name, the devil wants to take it down and make it a curse word. But God has made this name the highest name. He's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those same blasphemers will bow before that name and will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, even be forced to do it as they are cast into the burning lake. There is no other name whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 verse 12. There's no other name. He's the only Saviour. He's the only one who died for the sins of mankind. None other did. And so therefore, to the name of Jesus, we must give ourselves in life, in worship, in service, in labour, in suffering, and in death. Our whole lives given to that holy, blessed name. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Everything, even the mundane things in life, the daily chores, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it for his sake. Do it for his approval and for his glory. Do it according to his will. I'd also say this. We've talked a lot about Jesus being the Saviour, but the Jesus who saves is also the Jesus who destroys. We must not forget this. It says in James 4 verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." And to destroy. What does he destroy? He destroys the devil and his works. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 1 John 3 verse 8. He destroys death, that last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and he will destroy death altogether. He's conquered it, but it'll be finally destroyed. But I'd also say this, he destroys those who reject him. Matthew 10 verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the same Jesus who came as a babe to Bethlehem as the Saviour, he'll come. He'll come in great power. He'll come in the day of his second advent in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And it says when he comes, he will punish those who don't believe, who don't obey the gospel. He'll punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting salvation to those who believe. Everlasting destruction to those who reject him. Now we know that the Lord Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so even though you come not to destroy, but to save, we judge ourselves unworthy of everlasting life by rejecting him. You reject Christ, you reject the only Saviour. You're choosing death, you're choosing destruction, judgment. And so we need to make sure we make the right choice. I spoke to a friend just the last week who's a deacon in a church, no less, and a godly man and wife, and raising his family for the Lord. His 17-year-old son said outright, he said, "I don't believe in God. I never have. This is who I am. I don't believe in God." You know, raised up to know the Bible, to know Christ, even made a profession and everything like that. But he made a definite choice. "I don't believe God." He's been given all these privileges. How much greater will be his destruction in hell for all the light that he was given? I believe there's still hope for him. But if he dies in that state, Jesus won't be his saviour. Jesus will be his judge, his destroyer, because he only saves his people. So my question to you today is, are you one of his people? He saves from sin through repentance and faith in him. Let us pray.